Our lesson of the day is from 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. Listen carefully to God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And there ends our reading. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and enlighten our eyes that we may know the hope to which we have been called. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, and we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth this morning. As we feast on your word, enlighten our minds and unstop our ears and soften our hearts, that we may respond to you in faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. While Advent celebrates the birth of Christ, and Epiphany celebrates His revelation as the Savior of the nations, the season of Lent focuses on the suffering and death of Christ. It moves us on in the story of Jesus' life. But we don't really like Lent that much. It's not something probably that you look forward to as much as you anticipate Christmas or Easter, because we want Easter without Lent. We want the resurrection without all the dying and the blood and the gore that has to come, right? We want new life without death. That's the easier way. That's the way that is most comfortable for us. But the scripture is clear that we cannot share in Christ's glory if we will not share in Christ's suffering. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, there are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. Passages like Romans 13 that we just heard earlier command us to cast off the works of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lent provides us with an appropriate time to do that, to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, and to strive toward holiness. And Paul here in Romans 13 is just echoing Jesus. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see that the essence of love, the essence of all of God's commandments, are loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, a corollary to that truth is that all sin is really a problem with our love, right? It's sin is love out of order. Sin is distorted love. Sin is corrupted love. Sin is misplaced love. St. Augustine described a just and holy man as one who keeps his affections also under strict control, so that he neither loves what he ought not to love, nor fails to love what he ought to love, nor loves that equally which ought to be loved either less or more, nor loves less or more which ought to be loved equally. Did you catch all that? That was St. Augustine's definition of a just and holy man, somebody who has properly ordered loves, loving things as we ought to, and not loving things that we ought not to, and loving things in the way that we ought to love them. And Lent gives us an opportunity to take stock of what we really love. Do we love God with all that we are, or is our heart divided? Do we love God's gifts more than we love God, or do we love ourselves more than we ought? These are the questions that confront us as we meditate on the sufferings of Christ, the one who loved us, put our needs above his own. He obeyed the will of the Father before his own desires, his own comfort. Throughout the Bible, we see that love is really the foundation of God's character. Paul tells us also that love is really the foundation of all Christian virtue. When he lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love is first, it's primary, and everything else flows out of love. But of all the places in Scripture where we see love, we see 1 John, of all places, just saturated and overflowing with love. The little letter of 1 John is 105 verses long, but love is mentioned 46 times in that short space, an average of every other verse. That's more than any other book in the New Testament, except for the Gospel of John. And you get this idea that John is emphasizing the importance of love in all of his writings. But John's version of love is not a cheap and flimsy version of love that you probably saw on billboards or TV ads or things you got in the mail last week for Valentine's Day. You know, you could take your car down to the oil change place here and give your car some love this Valentine's Day. You know, what does that mean? You know, I don't know. I'm not sure I want it. You know, but we see this, you know, this version of love that it's love that often just is a form of self-love or using somebody else for our own benefit, and it masquerades as love. But John's version of love is not primarily a feeling or an attitude. John's definition of love is rooted in the very nature of God. And so he starts in verses 1 and 2 with the incarnation. He starts with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and shows us that love, God's love, is embodied in self-sacrifice. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an attitude. It's personified. It's embodied. It's acted upon. Love necessarily sacrifices itself for the good of another. Eugene Peterson has said that love is defined by a willingness to give up my will. Love is a voluntary crucifixion. Right? That's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of Christ's love, is his voluntary crucifixion, and that is the essence of our love. Later in the book, John in chapter 3:16 will say, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." God's love is far more than mere words. He didn't just call us over the phone or send an email or message us on Facebook. God showed up. He came in the flesh. He humbled himself at infinite expense to himself. Now, God did send us text messages. Let's set the record straight. He didn't message us on Facebook, but he sent us text messages, right? Lots of them. They were a lot longer than 160 characters. But God sent us messengers. He sent prophets. He sent people to deliver his word. But then finally, he showed up. He showed up throughout salvation history, but he showed up in the flesh to come and to die, to give his life for us. And this is how we know what love is. Our love for God and for one another has got to be more than just feelings or more than just words that are not backed up by actions. Our love for one another must imitate the costly incarnational love of Christ. It is this Christ-like love alone that brings us into fellowship with others. And notice the progression of John's thought. In verses 1 and 2, he moves from a discussion of the incarnation into verse 3, where he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, why would John, in his discussion of the incarnation, think that just telling them about the incarnation would bring them into fellowship? "This is how we have fellowship with you. And our fellowship is even with God the Father and with his Son." Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The goal of the gospel is community." Get that. The goal of the gospel is community. God didn't just save us so that we wouldn't go to hell when we die, right? God didn't just save us so that we could have a personal relationship with him. God saved us into community, the community of the triune God and the community of the church, of the body of Christ. So we see that God's love is not only self-sacrificing, God's love is gregarious. Now, does that mean that all Christians have to be extroverts? If God's love is gregarious, no, I don't think so. But I think that the Bible teaches that all Christians who are in fellowship with God must necessarily be in fellowship with the body of Christ. That's why Bonhoeffer says the gospel, the goal of the gospel is community. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity means. But that goes so contrary to what, you know, our sort of individualistic mindsets would have us to believe. But in union with Christ, we are in union with Christ's body. And this is why John is tying these things together so much throughout this letter, that in union with Christ, we are in union with his body, and in union with his body, we are in union with Christ. And in verse 4, he tells us that this is how our joy is full. This is how our joy is made full. This is why John starts here with the self-sacrificing embodied love of Christ that brings us in to fellowship with God and with one another. And so he moves on to show us in the next couple verses another aspect of God's love that brings us into fellowship with one another. That God's love is pure and it purifies its object. In verse 6, John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And then in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin and we deceive ourselves, then the truth is not in us." And then in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us." God's love requires purity of us. God's love doesn't just require purity of us, though. God's love purifies us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "If God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though He has often rebuked and condemned us, He has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense." God's intolerable compliment. Lewis goes on to say, "To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because He is what He is, His love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and impelled, be repelled by certain stains in our present character." And get this, "And because He already loves us, He must labor to make us lovable." This is the essence of God's love, that out of His free grace, because of Christ sacrifice for us. God loves us. He forgives us our sins, but He doesn't leave us. It doesn't stop there. He goes on to cleanse us, to purify us of all of our sins. And that's what we see in the other verses, the alternating verses of this section. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And how does God do this? That's the key, though. When we see that our fellowship with God and our fellowship with His body, they are inextricably linked. They are, in fact, interdependent, John seems to be showing us here. Look at the progression, the sequence in verse 7. He says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Why doesn't John flip it around and say, Jesus cleanses us, we walk in the light, and then we have fellowship? That's kind of how that logically seems to go, but John is saying no. Our walking in the light has everything to do with our being in fellowship with one another. And that's how we are continually and progressively cleansed from all of our sin. Of course John knows that it's the blood of Christ alone that cleanses us. But I think it's important for us to realize that we will only be cleansed to the extent that we are in fellowship with God's church. And that doesn't always sit well with us. Because oftentimes we think we can make it on our own. But John says, no, if you think you can make it on your own, we will continue to walk in darkness. If we refuse to confess our sins to one another, we continue to walk in darkness. if we think that the church is an optional accessory to our personal relationship with Jesus, then we will continue to walk in darkness. We have to understand this point that John keeps hammering home. If we want to be in fellowship with Jesus, we have to be in fellowship with Jesus' body, the church, with one another. But that seems so mundane. That seems so tedious and boring sometimes, right? But as we participate in the life of the church, as we participate in fellowship with one another, as mundane as it can be at times, we find that that's how Jesus continually, progressively, slowly, but surely conforms us to His likeness. We find that we increasingly want to do God's will. We increasingly want to obey God's commandments. And that's why John circles back around in chapter 2, verse 3, and says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Love requires action. God's love has been embodied in the self-sacrifice of His Son, but it comes full circle. Our love for God and our love for others requires action on our part. But more specifically, John tells us, not just any action, but obedient action. He says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." This makes us a little uncomfortable, though, sometimes. You know that you know God if you keep His commandment? Does that mean that God's love is conditional? No. Does that mean, so we say, oh, God's love is not conditional. That means God's love is unconditional. Well, no, not exactly that either. Listen, it's a fine distinction, but it's a very important one. Listen to how one popular Christian author tries to describe God's love. "God's love never ceases. Never. Though we spurn Him, ignore Him, reject Him, despise Him, disobey Him, He will not change. Our evil cannot diminish His love. Our goodness cannot increase it. Our faith does not earn it any more than our stupidity jeopardizes it. God doesn't love us less if we fail. He doesn't love us more if we succeed. God's love never ceases." And that's true. But I would argue that it's only partially true. There's an important piece that's missing from that John wants us to see here. That God doesn't just love us just as we are. "I just love you the way you are." God's love doesn't come to us because we do all the right things. God's love is not conditional, but it comes to us in spite of what we have done, right? God's love comes to us not because we deserve it, but in spite of what we deserve. You could say it's contra-conditional, not unconditional. Unconditional love affirms and just says, "I love you just the way you are. No questions asked. No, just I love you just the way you are." But God's love is better and stronger than that. It's the intolerable compliment that C.S. Lewis says, that God's love comes to us and says, "I love you even though you're a wreck. I love you even though you're a mess. But I'm not going to leave you that way." God's love insists on making us lovable. C.S. Lewis again. Though our feelings come and go, His love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to Him. Many of you parents know this almost intuitively, don't you? This idea of love, the intolerable complement of love. You know that if you really love your child, you will be active, almost even intrusive in their lives. You know that loving your children requires you to seek the good of your children regardless of whether or not they want you to or not. Leave me alone. No. Because I love you. No, I don't want you to love me that way, but I love you anyway. Right? That is the active, intrusive love of God. And you kids know this, right? You know when your parents really love you, they say, I'm doing this because I love you. And you say, well, you must love me a whole lot, right? Because you seem to have to do this a lot. But what is the opposite of love? Is the opposite of love hatred? Maybe. I would say, though, that the opposite of love is indifference. Okay. I don't really care. Do whatever you want. I'm not going to bother. Love will not let somebody destroy themselves. Love insists on purifying. Love insists on the best, the good, the highest good of another. And this is what Proverbs 3 says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And then Hebrews 12 quotes Proverbs 3 and says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This kind of love is difficult. It's messy. It's painful for us and for the other person usually. But it's the way that God has loved us. And it's the way that God calls us to love others, to love our children, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is really, as painful and as messy as this can be, it's the source of true joy. John 15, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Our joy is made full when we abide in God's love and submit to His easy yoke. Our joy is made full when we sacrifice ourselves for the good of our neighbor. And our joy is made full when we keep God's commandments and are conformed to His likeness. Yes, love is a voluntary crucifixion. But when we have that voluntary crucifixion, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. And when we participate in the sufferings of Christ, we will also participate in the glory of Christ. And that's where our joy is made complete. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your good and trustworthy word. We pray that you would keep us from sin and hard-heartedness and empower us by your Spirit to live holy lives. Help us to be so rooted and grounded in your love that we will be able to comprehend the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Help us to know the riches of your unfathomable love, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.